Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome you to another Sunday as we worship our God together and rejoice in being with one another. We're going to go ahead and get started. So we are continuing our study of covenant theology. We're coming near the end. We're approaching the end. We've got this week and next week. And then just a quick word about what will be coming in a couple of weeks. We're going to do something we've never done as long as I've been here. We're actually going to watch a series through Ligonier Ministries with Derek Thomas teaching on Romans 8. So that will come and it will be like a video that will be 23 to 25 minutes, and then we'll have time for some discussion as we kind of walk our way through Romans chapter 8. But again, that's a couple weeks ahead. This morning we return to covenant theology, and let me pray for us that the Lord would give us grace to understand. Heavenly Father, we come with praise upon our lips to you, our covenant God, and a God who's given us the marvelous privilege of knowing you, and you've called us before you that we might worship you. Lord, we pray for your mercy upon us today, that our minds would be set above where Christ is, that our hearts would be inclined to bless your glorious name. We pray, O Lord, that you would fit our minds to understand your truth this morning. Help us to see how your scripture holds together in a unified whole, pointing us to our glorious Redeemer, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So in our study of covenant theology, we have moved out of Old Testament things into the fulfillment age of New Testament. In the last couple of weeks, we have looked first at the covenant concept in the Gospels, and then we've also looked at the covenant concept in the Apostle Paul. Now, what we noticed as we studied that, these two sections of Scripture, is as it pertains to the word covenant, that's the Greek word diatheke, that word isn't used with great regularity. In the Gospels, it's used explicitly 4 times. In Paul, it's used explicitly 9 times. But yet, the concept is all over the place. And I'll just remind you of some of the conceptual ideas, whether they be the notion of promise, where the promise is coming to fulfillment, whether it be an oath was spoken, that's covenantal language, the notion of seed, the seed promise, you know, the seed of the woman coming in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, that unfolding plan, David will have a seed coming from his line. So seed theology is very much present in the Gospels and in Paul. The mercy shown to our fathers, we get statements like that. We get, of course, echoes of God's promises made to Abraham or fulfillment with something to do with Abraham, with David, and then the notion of sacrifice. The whole sacrificial system is rooted in covenantal ideas, approaching the covenant of God, and because of His holiness and our sinfulness, blood shed being necessary, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So again, while the word itself, we might say, is infrequent, the concept is frequent. Well, then we come to the book of Hebrews. Now, I have a somewhat of an easier task. Last week, Greg was summarizing for you 13 books of the New Testament, with the Apostle Paul. I just get to do one. but as we're thinking on covenant in Hebrews, the reason we're kind of camping out on this particular book is because the concept of covenant is so strikingly prominent in this book. And I would dare say, if you don't understand covenant, you'll never grasp the argument being made in the book of Hebrews. So the fundamental argument being made is Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And I've given you something of an outline up here to see that argument. If I were, you know, my hand tied behind my back and I was forced under pressure to give an outline of Hebrews, this is probably not the one I would choose. But nevertheless, it's showing us this concept of better. Now, it's important to understand the comparative word translated better or superior is used 12 times in the book of Hebrews. So that's a prominent theme of something better. How do we see something better? Well, Jesus is superior. He's better than the angels. That's the argument roughly of chapters 1 and 2. He's a better servant than Moses, chapters 3 and 4. He's a better priest than the Levitical priests, chapters 5 to 7. The covenant we receive through Christ is a better covenant than the old one, meaning the Mosaic covenant. He's a better sacrifice than animals. And he shows us a better way of faith, the way of endurance. So we have that climactic display in Hebrews 11 of the way of faith, the hall of faith, some have called it, entering into chapter 12, where Jesus endured, and he shows us a pattern of endurance, trusting the promises of God, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And then, of course, there's a call to an obedient response. So this is a helpful outline in the sense that it shows us this theme of better. Now, I don't know if you're a lover of statistics, but some people are, and they get really caught up with this with covenant. So I want to come back to mention something about the word covenant as it relates to Hebrews. The author of Hebrews uses the word covenant more than all other New Testament authors combined, which is just interesting. 17 times he explicitly mentions the covenant, and it's only 16 times in the other 26 New Testament books. Again, that's explicit. Furthermore, when we speak of the covenant with the language that the author of Hebrews will use, the first, referring to the Mosaic covenant, and the second, referring to the New Covenant, he's drawing contrasts, there are an additional 8 references explicitly to the word covenant. So that's 25 references to the word covenant, explicit references in the book of Hebrews. That's a lot. You should always, when you're studying epistles in particular, whatever epistle it may be, you know, Paul's epistles, John's epistles, Peter's epistles, the general epistles, when you study Scripture, you should note key words, repetitive words, and they should leap off the page to you. And you should, I hope that those of you who are studying your Bible don't feel a little squeamish about marking your Bible up, making notes, circling things, making connections, because that's how we engage with the text. Well, this would be a place where you want to highlight, circle, underline, put in a color, do something so that you're seeing how prominent this theme is. And of course, these stats do not even consider the whole covenantal argumentation that exists in the book as we relate matters to Abraham and to Moses and to David. And they don't take up the synonyms like the word oath, the making of an oath or the making of a promise. So if we were to add those statistics, which I didn't do the math for you, it would be a whole lot more. In fact, what we're really doing this morning is understanding this grand covenantal structure. In fact, the covenant framework is how you understand the book of Hebrews. So a couple of things about Hebrews to take into consideration. God's covenants, as they have been progressively revealed, starting with the Adamic covenant, moving to the new covenant, there's always been focused on a central promise. Ephesians 2 is a good place to hear that kind of language, where Paul says, the covenants, plural, literally, of the promise. There's one promise. What's the great promise? Do you remember? If I woke you up at 2 o'clock in the morning, could you tell me the theme verse of the Bible? Genesis 3:15. There's one coming of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. That's the great promise, and that promise is only unfolded and expanded upon as we keep moving forward in redemptive history. So we're anticipating fulfillment. The whole Old Testament is anticipating something. That relates to this. All the previous covenants were not an end in themselves. We weren't meant to stop with Moses and to reflect upon, oh, okay, this is it for God's people. No, everything anticipated the coming of a better prophet, priest, and king who would secure a lasting rest. Who would secure a lasting rest in a better country for God's people? Time out for technical difficulties. The last time it did this, it happened twice in the midst of me teaching. So I'm anticipating this is going to happen again. If y'all be patient with me here. This is the downside of using technology. All right, so what we're going to get to is a perspective on continuity and discontinuity. And maybe just in case, you should turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And if this goes out again, I'm just going to walk you through things in Scripture rather than trying to fix it. It takes too much time. All right, so we have this, the principle of continuity and discontinuity in the covenants. This has been talked about previously, whether we're looking at the Gospels or Paul. There are things that are similar in the covenants and things that are dissimilar in the covenants. And this is always a grand struggle, how to relate all the covenants together. In what way are they the same and in what ways are they different? Well, we're going to think about this with Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, we have a contrast set before us here in the framework of continuity. A contrast in the framework of continuity. So, you got to wake up. I'm going to actually ask you real questions. What are the lines of continuity here? What is similar or even the same? God speaks. Okay, so God spoke and then He has spoken. That's a similarity or we could say something that's the same. God is speaking. And to whom is He speaking? He spoke to our fathers, so the people of God, and He has spoken to us. Another line of continuity. So God speaking to His people, that's the fundamental line of continuity that the author of Hebrews is beginning the book with. He's showing us that the Lord revealing Himself is a principle of continuity. He's done that. And throughout the book of Hebrews, there's a line of continuity concerning the people of God. God's people are called His house. Moses is a servant in God's house. We are God's house if we cling to Jesus. There's a line of continuity today if you hear His voice. That's quoting Psalm 95. But it's looking back to Israel in the wilderness. They heard God's voice and they were supposed to obey. David writes Psalm 95 and tells God's people, you're hearing God's voice and you're supposed to obey. And the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95 saying, you have heard God's voice in Christ and you need to obey. So there's a line of continuity. God is speaking to His people. There's this idea of a rest for the people of God. There was a rest put before the people of God. And that rest is still before us. And then, this is interesting, Hebrews 4 speaks of how the good news, that's the word for gospel, the gospel came to us just as it came to them. The gospel was preached to the children of Israel in the wilderness, just as the gospel is being preached to the people of God today who are in the wilderness, passing on to the promised land. And then the way of faith, you know, who are the examples for us of faith? Well, it's a host of Old Testament saints who model what faith is. So again, a lot of continuity here with the people of God. What are the lines of contrast in this opening statement? Okay, yeah, fragmentary or incomplete revelation. God spoke it many times in many ways, and many times, meaning over the course of what constitutes a couple thousand years or more, really. In various ways, He revealed Himself in dreams and visions and theophanies and types. Type meaning like a foreshadowing of the coming Redeemer. Moses is a type of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. So we have, this unfulfilled shadows and then things are complete in the Son of God. So God spoke it many times and in many ways, but He has spoken, that's definitive, to us by His Son. And then there's another line of discontinuity, long ago versus in these last days. Now, I know that I've mentioned this before, but I do want to point this out. When did the last days begin? When Jesus came the first time. People are always asking the question, are we living in the last days? Yes. And we have been for the last 2,000 years. Yes. This is the last era of redemptive history. And the Bible says this a multitude of times. I'm not going to take the time to show you that, but in the New Testament, it's explicitly stated like that many, many, many times. In fact, 1 John 2:18 says it's the last hour, which is even more striking. So in this, what we might say, this lines of continuity that are here, but also the conveying of contrasts, we're moving from shadow to substance, from things in a way revealed in a fragmentary fashion to the coming of the substance, or anticipation to the actual arrival with Christ being present. Now, anticipation is still a theme in the book of Hebrews. The great prophet, priest, and king sealing the new covenant with his blood, he has come. So we were anticipating the coming of a Redeemer, and he's here, but we're still anticipating something. We're anticipating a Sabbath rest, meaning the ultimate Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4:9. We're anticipating a better country, Hebrews 11. We're anticipating the fullness of salvation for those eagerly waiting for Jesus. We're anticipating the day of Christ's return, and we're anticipating the removal of things that can be shaken because we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So there's a lot of anticipation that's still in the book of Hebrews. So the Hebrews is trying to show us, tell me if you've heard this language before, what is already fulfilled and what we have not yet received. Already, not yet, prominent theme in the New Testament. More on that next week. I won't say anything more. And then the call, like the so what, in light of all this, is hold fast or endure. And these verbs are used 5 times, hold fast, endure 7 times. The sense being, you know, labor on ahead in view of what is in front of you because God keeps His promise. So let's see the covenant connections that are in this book. Again, we've hinted at some already, but let's get a little more explicit. So there are echoes of the covenant of redemption in Hebrews 7. Psalm 110 is quoted that the Lord has sworn an oath, speaking to Jesus, that He will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The swearing of an oath, it looks back to the triune God's plan in eternity, that Jesus would come as the great priest to represent us and to save us from our sin. So if we were to go all the way back to God's plan set in eternity, when is the idea of the Lamb slain an idea in the mind of God? According to Scripture, it's before the foundation of the world, right? We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's the focus here. And there's an echo of that. There's an echo of Jesus as the last Adam in Hebrews chapter 2, 6 to 8. Psalm 8 is quoted. Psalm 8 meaning that, you know, what is man, O Lord, that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you should care for him? Yet, while you've made him a little lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've put all things under his feet. Well, that was Adam's position. But then Adam sinned, and it messed it all up. But then the author of Hebrews says, with respect to Jesus, the Father has crowned him with glory and honor, with everything in subjection under his feet, as he's raised up and exalted and seated in the heavenlies. So Jesus is the second Adam that's being stressed to us in Hebrews chapter 2. And there's a little bit of an echo of the Noahic covenant, because Noah is in that hall of faith, and he's mentioned his faithfulness in constructing an ark for the saving of his household. And of course, if you remember, Noah's name sounds like the word for rest. And Jesus is the one who brings rest. So there's a connection. Those are kind of baby connections. And now we get into the big connections. And I'm just hitting you with a lot of scripture. I'm not going to apologize for that. This is God's word. And it should thrill us to see how all these things are fitting together by unpacking Hebrews. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, meaning he shared in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring, or better, the seed of Abraham. Who does Jesus come to save, according to this? The seed of Abraham. That's who he comes to save, right? Well, where do we hear that? To go all the way back to Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. All of God's promises made to Abraham. So the author of Hebrews is saying, just like Mary says in her song, the Magnificat, and John the Baptist's father Zechariah says in his song, that what God is doing in the coming of Jesus is fulfilling his promises made to Abraham, specifically. Paul points this out as well in Galatians chapter 3. So this is a very prominent theme in the book. There's more. The Abrahamic covenant seen in Hebrews 6:13. Again, I'm going to read some of this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. When do you remember the strange ceremony that happened when God swore to Abraham? The cutting of the animals in two, and God, represented by a smoking pot and a flaming torch, passed between the pieces, right? What's the sense here of swearing? Well, we get more information. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things. Now let's think about what the two things are. One thing is God's word. God just has said, I'm going to fulfill my promise, I'm going to bless you. The second thing is the oath that accompanies his word. Brethren, you shouldn't need an oath. Has God ever lied? Has God ever failed? Has God ever not been faithful? No, but he still gives you an oath. Why does he do that? Because he knows that we're weak. He knows that we struggle with assurance. So the covenant comes to assure you, look at how sure my word is. It should be enough that I just tell you and tell you once, but I'm going to tell you lots of times and I'm going to swear an oath so that you can know my word is certain. But it's interesting, the swearing of an oath here is said that God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. When God appeared in the smoking pot and the flaming torch, who was he confirming the word to in Genesis 15? It was to Abraham. But now we're told God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose. Who are the heirs of the promise? Those who are Abraham's seed. Those who have the faith of Abraham. Not his physical descendants necessarily, but those who have the faith of Abraham. So again, the author of Hebrews is saying to us, God has been speaking to his people, and he's confirming to us that not only he cares about us by speaking to us, but he swears he will do what he has promised. He will fulfill the covenant made with Abraham. One more place, I'll bounce around here. So in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. God promised Abraham a land. But Abraham puts together that the land is not a mere earthly land, and it can't simply be confined to a little slice of real estate in Mesopotamia. Because Abraham, in him, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Are all the families of the earth going to fit in that little spot? No. Plus, when God spoke to Adam, what was the intent? Adam, I want you to obey me here. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So already from the start, we had a plan of a global perspective, right? And then Abraham seems to get that because he's looking forward to a city with foundations. He's looking forward to a better country that is a heavenly one, something that escapes the realm of the curse. And God is doing that as he brings our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So there are very explicit connections to the Abrahamic covenant. Then we come to the Mosaic covenant. This connection is very prominent in the book of Hebrews. In fact, almost all of Hebrews 3 to 10 is kind of unpacking things about the Mosaic covenant. So we start here in chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, the just as Moses is drawing a line of continuity. Jesus and Moses were both faithful. But then the author transitions to showing us the superiority of Jesus. In what way? Well, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has, more honor than the house itself. And Jesus is the builder of the house, whereas Moses is just a servant in the house. Do you remember when Moses comes down from meeting with God on the mountain and he has a face problem? Remember what it is? His faith is shining. And the people of God are kind of uncertain about what to do with that. What does Moses do? He puts a veil over his face. Meeting with the glorified Lord, his face comes to reflect the glory, but what happens to the glory in Moses' face? It fades away. But Jesus has a glory that's more than Moses. Why? Because it won't ever fade away. He's superior. He's superior. Another connection, I've already mentioned the today if you hear his voice. Moses is the instrument speaking God's word to the people of God. And the Lord is saying, you know, your fathers, the Mosaic group, the Exodus generation, they put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. And yet they rebelled. So God revealed his covenant through Moses. And how did God's people respond to that covenant? They were disobedient. And they fell in the wilderness. They didn't enter into God's rest because of their disobedience. The author of Hebrews says, that same rest is set before you. And then he calls us to be obedient, to respond to what God has done in Jesus Christ. So, Mosaic connection. Some that you'll be familiar with. Hebrews 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Now, I want you to see the line of continuity here. Another priest. We have Levitical priests, and then we have another priest. So we have a line of continuity. What we need is a great priest. But what's the problem with the Levitical priesthood? Well, the problem becomes that they die, right? This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible wife. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, what covenant has that word been very prominent With what covenant? Do you remember? Anyone? David. Yeah. So in 2 Samuel 7, God says, I'm going to raise up a seed from your own body who will be king. He'll sit on the throne and he will reign forever. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And just in case you missed this in the space of four verses, I'm going to tell you one more time. It will be forever. Three times in the Davidic covenant, we hear the forever word. Well, that's what we need, isn't it? We need a forever king. But the author of Hebrews is telling us we need a forever something else. We need a forever priest. And that's what Jesus is. His priesthood for us doesn't cease with death, because what happens to Jesus? He's raised from the dead, and he's ascended, and he's seated on high, and he reigns perpetually as our priest. So he's accomplished our salvation, but he ever lives to make intercession for us as a priest. I don't think we do a lot of reflection on the work that Christ is continuing to do as he prays for us. But brothers and sisters, if Jesus doesn't pray for you, you have no hope. Do you remember how he says that to Peter in Luke? We just looked at it recently. Yes, you're going to betray me, or you're going to abandon me, deny me. You're going to do it three times. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Or Romans 8, as we're being accused by the devil, you know, who is there to condemn us? Well, no one, because God is the one who justifies. And who is the one to come against us? Well, Jesus Christ, who was raised, and more than that, who's seated at the right hand of God, who ever makes intercession for us, who continues in his prayer for us. He assures that the attacks of the devil can't drag us down to the pit of hell. We need the intercession of Christ. And the author of Hebrews is comforting us with that truth. Another connection to Moses. The first covenant, meaning the Mosaic covenant, had all these regulations for worship in an earthly place, namely the tabernacle. And after talking about the preparations for the tabernacle, the priests go in regularly to the first section and perform their priestly duties. So we've got the outer court, and then we have the inner court, what's called the sanctuary, where the priests are doing things like making sure the candles are lit, replacing the bread of the presence and burning the incense and so forth. But into the second area, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes once a year, and he has to take blood with him. Blood for himself and for the sins of the people. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all, that is all time, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus doesn't enter into the temple on earth. He enters into the temple or the tabernacle in heaven with his own blood to establish definitively that we are cleansed, that we are washed, we have an eternal redemption. That's way better, and we should be excited about it, that the Lord has brought lasting redemption through Jesus Christ. One more Mosaic connection. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. How should the people doing the Mosaic ceremonies, how should they have known we're not being made perfect through this? They have to keep doing it. What sense of assurance are you going to gain when you have to keep killing something so that you can be forgiven? Not a whole lot. It's not that they, you know, that God's promise is invalid, but the picture of fulfillment is not yet here. It's creating an anticipation, right? And then the anticipation is satisfied when Jesus comes. But I want you to note the contrast. The author of Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, if that's true, why are we doing it? Because we're pointing to something that you need, a sacrifice. However, the sacrifice that's coming is not going to be an animal Can an animal represent you? No. You need someone to obey in your place. Thus, there's a quotation of Psalm 40. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." I've come to obey you. I've come to carry out obedience in the place of the people. And brethren, that's what we need. We need a perfect obedience. And that's what Jesus comes to give. The Davidic covenant. Slew of references. I'm just going to give you a few. Hebrews 1:3. After making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? That's a quotation of Psalm 2. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That is a quotation of 2 Samuel 7 with the Davidic covenant. God said to David, I'm going to raise up your seed after you who's going to have a forever throne. I'm going to be a father to him, and he a son to me. Jesus is great David's greater son. And where does Jesus sit? Well, he sits on a throne, right? And what was David promised? An eternal throne, and Jesus is on it. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? That's a word given to the Son. So the Son is the one who reigns forever. Why does he sit down when the other priests stood? There's no place to sit in the earthly tabernacle. What was that? What do you think that was trying to indicate? Okay, yeah, there's no rest. This is going on. We're continuing to sacrifice. We're continuing to go through these ceremonies. We're doing things, and there's no finality yet. But Jesus, after he made purification for sins, sat down. What does that mean? The work is finished. Jesus has accomplished what we've been anticipating. Jesus fulfills the Mosaic ordinances and the Davidic covenant. He sits on the throne. Do you see how all this is coming together? This is incredible. And then the new covenant. The new covenant phrase in Jeremiah 31, the little section, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, is quoted in totality in Hebrews 8. But let me bring out another phrase in Hebrews 10. Every priest stands, which the point we're just making, he stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So again, we're still anticipating something. Christ has sat down, but we're waiting for the enemies to be wiped out. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," quotation of Jeremiah 31. Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What's the author of Hebrews trying to tell you? The whole time we've been moving through the Mosaic covenant and all the regulations about how sacrifices need to be made, they didn't actually bring forgiveness. They pointed to God in His forgiving nature. They pointed forward to the way forgiveness would be accomplished. But they didn't. Those sacrifices themselves didn't bring forgiveness. What we needed is a better sacrifice, whereby forgiveness would be secured. the new covenant's anticipating that. God is saying in his new covenant, I will remember your sins no more, which is telling us there has to be a sacrifice. But Jeremiah 31 doesn't tell us anything about a sacrifice. It's only pointing forward to one that is to come. And who is the sacrifice? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And such is the definitive nature of his work that we can hear the glorious fulfillment of that word, I will remember your sins no more. Justin. That's a great question, and one I was anticipating somebody might ask. They were saved by looking forward to the coming Redeemer. They were saved by looking forward to the coming Redeemer. And you remember, God is eternal. He's over time. So he can forgive people in the past on the basis of what Christ will do in the future. And that's what he does. And Romans 3 explicitly refers to this. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. The Apostle Paul is speaking of Christ and those who believe in Christ and are justified through the gift of redemption in Christ. Verse 25, whom, speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. What in the world does that mean? What did the sin of Abraham deserve? Death. What does the sin of Moses deserve? What does the sin of David deserve? Did God kill them? How can he be gracious to them? They deserved to die. They sinned. He passed over their sins until the day came when he would lay their sins on Jesus. Jesus is God's righteousness. God demonstrates he's just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Because all the sins of all of God's people forever, past, present, future, are laid on Jesus. So the saints of God are saved in the Old Testament by looking forward to the Redeemer who was to come by faith. And the Lord applies the work of Christ backwards to them. Which is interesting to think of. The work of Christ on the cross, maybe I should do it this way. The work of Christ on the cross goes this way and this way. Because there is when justice is satisfied. And the Old Testament saints had a sense of this as they're, again, anticipating something to come. As they keep performing these sacrifices, knowing that they don't actually accomplish redemption. So great question. And here's the great so what. All right, we've surveyed the book of Hebrews. We've seen there are all these covenantal connections with the covenant of redemption, the background. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the greater Moses, he's the greater David, he's fulfilling the Abrahamic promise, he is inaugurating the new covenant. So what? Well, we'll conclude with this. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, this is new. The Old Testament saints couldn't enter into the holy place. Only the high priest could do it, and only once a year. And did he have confidence? No. Do you remember they tie a rope around his ankle? That's a tradition. To yank him out in case something bad happens? There's no sense of confidence yet because there's not finality. But in Jesus we have finality. But we all have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way. A new way because Jesus is the better prophet, priest, and king, the better sacrifice. And it's a living way. Which means it's still open to you. It's still open to you. What Christ has done is perpetually abiding for the people of God. It's a way that's wide open so that you can approach by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So you have confidence to come before God. And then, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and here's the so what, Let us draw near. That's a call to worship. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Why? Having had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, your defilement is taken away. You're totally cleansed. So that's why you should draw near. Furthermore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? What's the text say? For he who promises faithful. The author of Hebrews is showing you God is faithful, 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 God is faithful. He's fulfilled all of these covenant words. You should hold fast. You should endure. You should cling to the Lord because he won't fail his people. Cling to Jesus. That's the call. And do it without wavering. And then let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Do you see the balance of things that have been accomplished that are definitive, and yet we're anticipating something? We're waiting for the day which is drawing near. How do we get prepared for the day that's drawing near, according to what the author of Hebrews is saying? Well, we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're trying to provoke one another to serve Christ. We show up at church. We show up at church. Isn't it interesting that some people are already out of the habit of going to church in the first century? Yeah, I want to go back to the early church. The early church didn't have any problems. What Bible are you reading? Not the one that I'm reading. People are out of the habit of going to church. That's such an interesting thing to say. But the author of Hebrews is saying, be there. That's how you get ready. And furthermore, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In fact, I'll give you an assignment as we close. You have a task today that extends beyond just coming to God in worship. You're called to draw near to Him. You have another task, to encourage one another. That's what we're supposed to do as we gather together to worship. It's why you can't worship by yourself. You're called to a corporate activity where you are to encourage the saints. Well, may we do it, and may we do so because our God, whom we serve, He is faithful, the one who has made and keeps His promises. Well, brethren, let me pray for us. Oh Lord, our God, it is amazing to reflect upon all that You do to bring Your word to pass. As Your people for years and years anticipating the coming of Jesus, You in these last days have spoken to us by Your Son. He is the superior prophet, priest, and king. And help us to love Him as such. But Lord, help us to serve Him as the one in whom rests our covenant hope. And let us long for that day that is to come, when all the difficulty and strife and suffering of this world will be over. Lord, until that day comes, let us now draw near to You and do so with a sincere heart of faith. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.